at least the earlier we get started, the less I'll feel that I've failed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into what we're going to be doing here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to gather together as your people. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for the example of faithful Christians who've gone before us. We ask, Father, that you would teach us from your word and that you would help us to learn from the examples that you have given to us through your grace, through your working in the lives of others. And I ask, Father, that you would give us sensitivity to learn rightly from them, and that your Holy Spirit would use this in our lives to make us more like Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I was home with a couple of sick children during the worship time. Debbie and I swapped out, so I don't know exactly what Paul... I knew that. I didn't even have to ask about that. But I'm not exactly sure what Paul said to explain what we're doing here. But I'll, at the risk of repeating what he said, let me explain. Part of what we're doing here is kind of a teaser, you might say, for what we're going to be doing this summer. And it has a couple of purposes. One is to fill in for Paul, since he was incredibly busy this past week. But it also has the purpose of kind of letting you know what we're going to be doing, because part of what we'd like to do is use this as an opportunity for men who are members of our church to have an opportunity to do a little teaching yourself. And so this is not going to be something I'm going to be standing up here doing all summer, or Paul, but we're going to have different men ask folks to do this. And so if you are a member and you are a man, we invite you to consider doing a biographical study of a Christian who can teach us some things about the Christian life as we go to the Scriptures, of course. I want you to give that some thought, and part of the advantage of doing an early one like this is it gives you a little bit of time to think about it before the summer's actually here. And by the way, when I say men, that includes college students. Okay, you college students have the opportunity to do this as well. So give that some thought, and come to me or to Paul if you're interested. And if you don't come to me or Paul, we may be coming to you. Okay, so. That's the basic idea of what we're going to be doing. And let me just begin by maybe putting your mind at ease. If you are concerned that if by studying people that we're taking a step back from studying the Scriptures, I want you to understand that that is not what we're doing. In fact, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like for us to look at a passage that underscores the profit in doing what we're going to be doing. Now, there is some danger in this, because simply looking at someone's life does not necessarily teach the right lessons unless we interpret it through the proper framework. In other words, we need to interpret people's lives through the light of Scripture. And if we don't do that, then it won't be profitable to look at people's lives. But if we do that and bring the Scriptures to them in a discerning way, then there's great profit in that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And let me get somebody over here. Jonathan Stiff, would you read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 for us?
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is sent down at the right hand of the throne of God.
All right. Now, there's a picture being used here. It's based on everything that was said in the previous chapter. There was an awful lot said about a lot of different people through history up until we get to chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that point, he brings it all to a head and says, because we have this great cloud of witnesses. Now, the picture here is not, as some people think, people looking down from heaven saying, go, 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 like that. The picture here is of the testimony of these people's lives coming to bear upon us and encouraging us along the way. So if you want to draw, and I put a pad at each table and some crayons, if you would like to draw a picture, what you might draw is a picture of you standing in the middle of a circle and lots of people standing around you with the idea that what they're doing is they're commending to you the Christian way. They're commending to you that you should walk with Jesus and run with Jesus. Because that's what all these people have done, as the writer of Hebrews has brought them forward as witnesses, one after another, to explain the way that God's people ought to live. And the truth is that God is not done with that. This is an inspired interpretation of these people's lives. But the people's lives weren't inspired. These were just ordinary people. Ordinary people whose lives God worked in, who showed the grace of God in their lives. And God's not done doing that. He has continued to work in people's lives, even after the Scriptures were written. Now, what we can't do is we can't come up with an inspired interpretation of people's lives. But we can use the same principles to gather encouragement from people's lives, even people who've lived since the Scriptures were completed. And that's what we hope to do here. And some of the things that we see in this passage are that we gain hope by looking at those who've already completed the race. If they did it, then we can do it too, by God's grace. If they set their mind on the prize, on the goal, we can do the same thing too. Okay. Also, there's a sense of that there's fellowship. You know, it really helps whenever you're going through a trial to realize I'm not the only one out there that's experiencing this. And to read about these people and say, yeah, you know, they had the same kind of struggles. In fact, some of their struggles were a lot more difficult than mine. But to know that we're not alone in this. And then the last thing is it can deliver us from a certain arrogance that says that somehow we've arrived, or, you know, in our own little world here, we think that everything's just great. And we don't really have a sense of the variety and diversity of peoples and places and that sort of thing that we need to in understanding God's work. We want to be people who have some historical perspective. And when we learn about people from the past, it gives us that historical perspective. It helps us to see that we didn't just suddenly arrive on the scene today as though, you know, God gave all the gifts to the church right now, here and now, as though he hasn't been working throughout the history of the church. It's kind of the distinction between, say, a child. One of the differences between a child and an adult is that a child has basically no history. He has very little personal history, very little personal experience, and he doesn't understand the history of the world very well. And so a child has all kinds of weird ideas because of that. Whereas an adult, as they grow older and older, they've come to realize there's certain weird ideas that just aren't true. And not only that, but they've learned a little bit about the history of the world, and so they get more perspective. Just the other day, my two oldest inventors were rapidly converging on a brand new idea that essentially was a perpetual motion machine. Now, probably all of us have thought, hey, you know, if I hook rubber bands here and I did this here and I did this here and I let it go, it would drive itself and it would go on forever. Something like that. Well, you know, after a while, you realize that can't happen. You learn a little bit of physics. You actually try it maybe and you realize, no, there's no such thing as a perpetual motion machine. But that just comes from a little more experience, a little more education, a little bit more historical perspective. And that's the kind of thing we want to learn in the Christian life as well. So the specific thing that I want to talk about today, that's just a kind of a general introduction of what we want to try to do. But the specific thing that I want to talk about today is Monica. And if you don't know who Monica is, just from the single name, Monica was the mother of Augustine, the great church theologian. And I'll have to tell you that, and she's known because she was the mother of a great church theologian. And I have to tell you, it was totally coincidental that I picked that and that it happened to be Mother's Day. It had absolutely nothing to do with it. In fact, it didn't even dawn on me until this morning. Hey, wait a minute. This really fits. So it wasn't any cleverness on my part or anything like that. It's just the way it worked out. But I want to tell you a little about her. And a lot of, in order to tell about her, I've got to tell about her son, because that's why she's remembered. She's regarded by Roman Catholics as the patron saint of mothers, and especially of mothers with wayward sons and of wives with wayward husbands. So that kind of gives you an idea of what her situation may have been like. It's probably safe to say that her son, Augustine, has had more influence on the church than any other theologian. Both Protestants and Catholics trace a lot of their belief system back to Augustine. He was the first one to clarify that he got into this debate over a system of thought called Pelagianism that basically said that man is essentially good and that through your own efforts you can save yourself. Well, Augustine opposed that because it was contrary to the Scriptures. And as he debated this thing, he came to the conclusion, the logical and biblical conclusion, that the only alternative to that, that man is basically good, is that man is totally depraved and that therefore God has to intervene in sovereign grace. And so, in doing that, he formulated the biblical doctrine of original sin, of election, and of predestination. I'm not saying that those weren't in the Scriptures. I'm saying he gave some description and some systematization to those things. And because of these things, he's sometimes called Dr. Grace, because he was so clear that we need God's grace. That is not something we can do to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make our way to God. His most well-known writings are probably his Confessions, which is a really thick sort of autobiography of his coming to faith. And another one is called The City of God, which is very, very well known. He's widely viewed as probably the greatest, if not the first, psychologist in the ancient world, because he began to be to study human motivation and emotions and how those things work and how those things drive people's actions. And our concept of human nature today is largely influenced by the thought of Augustine. In The City of God, he developed the thought of there being the City of God, which is essentially the kingdom of God, God's people, and the City of Man, which is the earthly secular world, and developed this in this book, The City of God. And because of that, it developed a philosophy of history. A philosophy of history came out of that, and that still influences the way we view history today. Not just us as Christians, but even in secular circles, our view of history is largely influenced by Augustine. He also laid a foundation for Christian philosophy. Christian philosophy being how the science of how you think and how you come to know things. And he did this by what some people call plundering the Egyptians. In other words, he borrowed ideas that he thought were good and biblical and sound from the Greeks in order to use those things to support Christian truth. And he also used that as a way to speak in the categories that Greeks thought in, to speak Christian truth in a way that they could understand it. He wasn't born into a Christian family, though. Now, let me qualify that. His mother was a Christian, but his father was a pagan. And the thing that we're going to see is the thing that she was most known for is that she persevered in prayer for her son, though he didn't become a Christian until much later in life. And he wasn't brought up, at least not completely, under Christian influence. Now, one of the things we have to be careful about when we talk about his mother, Monica, is that she is often portrayed in a way that makes her above us mere mortals. You know, she was perfect. She was amazing. She was, you know, far, far above anything that you or I could achieve. And that's a danger we have to worry about or be concerned with anytime we talk about Christian biography. And so this is kind of a warning to anybody else who may teach this or anybody who's listening or reading Christian biography, that we need to be careful that to recognize that the saints, let's see, what is the word, how does it say? The very best of saints are just saints at best, and they are sinners, and just like us, and have the same weaknesses and all that. So I want us to be realistic when we talk about these various people, and we're going to be realistic about Monica. Most of what we know about her came from Augustine's autobiography called The Confessions. She was born in AD 332. Now, just to give some perspective, does anybody know what happened in 312? AD 312. Any historians out there? Anybody studying ancient history? Jonathan Jackson, do y'all know? 312? Okay. That's when Constantine... Yeah, very good. Did I miss you saying that? Tell me, what happened?
Constantine became a Christian and he wanted to make the whole Roman Empire become Christian. So he did all this crazy stuff.
Okay, that's right. In 312, he had converted to Christianity and he granted legal rights that they didn't have before. So Christianity suddenly moved from being kind of on the outside to being square in the middle of a protected status, in fact a favored status in the Roman Empire. So she was born about 20 years after that happened, just to kind of put that in some perspective. Her parents were Christians. Okay, so she was raised in a Christian home. Her upbringing was very strict, at least by our standards it would be considered strict. Her nurse wouldn't allow the children to drink any water between meals, because the idea was that if no matter how thirsty they were, they couldn't drink any water between meals. And that makes me thirsty just telling that. Give me a cup of water. But because she thought that what would happen is it would lead to intemperance, a lack of self-control, that they couldn't control themselves if they didn't have that discipline of not drinking in between meals. And what they were really worried about was a lack of self-control in drinking wine. Well, that kind of strictness from the parent or the parent substitute, her nurse, didn't really stop Monica. Her parents would send her down to the wine cellar as a child and say, "Can you bring up some wine?" And so she thought, that's an opportunity there. And so while she was down there, she would take a little sip of wine on the way back. And she began to sip more and more wine until she was drinking about a cup of wine every time she went to get wine for her parents. And later on, one of the servant girls had seen her doing it. And she said, she was teasing her or trying to get at her or something. And she said, "You're a wine bibber." And for you kids who don't know what that means, that's somebody who drinks too much wine. And she was accusing her of being lacking self-control. Well, that actually pricked her conscience and convicted her, and she stopped taking the wine after that. When she was 18, she was given to a man named Patricius in an arranged marriage. She didn't choose him, but her parents chose him. And so this was arranged. He was a Roman citizen. And he was a member of the municipal council of Tagaste, which is near Carthage, which is North Africa. I didn't pull that map out, but it's in North Africa. And here's one of those areas where we see a failure on her part. Okay? Should Christians marry non-Christians? No, they shouldn't. And by the way, the word pagan basically means not a Christian. He was not a Christian. Now, it brings up a difficult thing, because she didn't choose him. Her parents chose him. And yet, she was given to him to be married. Did she have any choice in the matter? Well, apparently, she did have a choice in the matter. First of all, she should have known that it was a sin, because we can look back at some of the church statements and standards that day, and it was very clear in those standards that Christians were not to marry non-Christians. Okay, so she should have known that. And also, there were stories at that around that time of Christian virgins who were martyred for refusing to marry pagans. Okay, so it was well known, and it was also held up as examples of young women who were given to pagan men to be married. They refused to do it, and they were killed. They were executed because of that, because they were being faithful to Christ. Also, the Roman law gave those who were of a certain age the right to give their own consent, and I believe she was of that age. So that was an area of failure. It was an area where she was not faithful. Something certainly understandable, but it was an imperfection on her part. And as you might imagine, her marriage to Patricius was a difficult marriage. He beat her, and he was unfaithful to her. But Augustine says that she was a model of 1 Peter 3:1-2, of living before him in quiet submission and seeking to win him over without argument and without words. And other women would speak, when they got together, as women do, they would begin trading husband stories and that sort of thing. And other women would talk badly about their husbands. And she refused to speak badly to others about her husband. And it was a rebuke to these other women because they knew that she was being treated much worse than they were. And yet she maintained her silence. Well, she also had mother-in-law troubles. A servant had gone to her mother-in-law and some untrue things about her to her mother-in-law and turned her mother-in-law against her. But after a while, because of the way she interacted with her mother-in-law, just like the way she interacted with her husband, it gradually won her mother-in-law over. She realized that it couldn't possibly be true that this was a sweet, godly woman, and she won her heart. She won her mother-in-law's heart. And in fact, I'm not sure if this is the right way to respond to it, but once she realized that what the servant said was untrue, she threatened to have any servant beaten who spoke a word against Monica after that. So she really did change her heart toward Monica. Augustine, who was born Aurelius Augustinus, was born 5 years after Monica married. She was 23, and that was in 355. And here we come to another one of her weaknesses. She was a Baptist. Patricius had no objection to him being raised as a Christian. So that was not an issue between them. But there were two schools of thought at that time concerning baptism. And actually, she wasn't really a Baptist. I was just kind of saying that to get your attention. But both of these schools of thought were based... there were two schools of thought concerning the timing of baptism, early or late. And both of them were based on the same error. That is that baptism in itself washes away sin. Somehow that just, you know, mechanically washes away sin. And the common view was that infants should be baptized so that their sin and their inborn corruption could be washed away right at their birth before they could begin the Christian life. But the other view was that it should be postponed at least until after the foolishness of adolescence, so that after those kinds of sins were committed, then you could be baptized and have your sins washed away, so you'd have that opportunity to have them washed away later. And so she held to that second view, and so he was not baptized until he was converted as an adult. Now, that's not that big of a deal in itself, but the problem was that the church at that time didn't really have a structure or a vision for teaching unbaptized children. They didn't really, that just didn't compute to them, the idea of teaching unbaptized children. And so they had catechizing and that sort of thing for baptized children, but not for unbaptized. And so because of that, he was shut out somewhat from some of the teaching that he would have otherwise received in the church. And it's clear as he went into adulthood that he really didn't know that much about the Bible, because he got into this heretical sect called Manichaeism in his early adulthood, and Manichaeism is just total nonsense in terms of any kind of a biblical worldview. If he had any sense of what the Bible teaches, I don't think he would have fallen into that way of thinking. Now, one of the really bright spots in Monica's life was that through her influence of her life and her words and her prayers, her husband, Patricius, was converted. And and he was baptized when Augustine was 16 years old. He in a Christian marriage after that. Sadly, he died a year after that. But he went to be with the Lord. Now, one of the contradictory things that we see in her is that she sometimes seemed to put his education and his earthly advancement above his spiritual good, like many parents do today. They recognized that he had some gifts, and she and Patricius thought he could become a great orator. So they sent him away to school at Carthage, right in the middle of his adolescence, when other people in that culture and at that time were usually being married off. He was sent off to school unmarried, and I guess with no prospect to be married. And she said that she didn't marry him off lest the clog of a wife might have hindered her hopes of me. This is Augustine describing it. Not those hopes of the other world, but the hope of fame through learning, which both my parents did extremely desire that I might attain. Well, Augustine was not able to restrain himself or refuse to, and he took a mistress at the age of 17. Now, a mistress is basically kind of like a wife, except that they're not actually married. They lived together and they acted like husband and wife, but they weren't actually married. He lived with her for 15 years, and she bore him a son. Now, in that day, a mistress, at least of that kind of long-term duration, was really almost like a second-class marriage. It wasn't, you know, full-blown legal marriage and everything, but it was very similar to a marriage. And another failing that we see, when he was 30, she was again trying to orchestrate his advancement and his moving up in society and all that. And so she played a role in arranging a marriage with him with a rich heiress in Milan. And that's where he was living at the time. And what she should have been doing is say, you need to marry the woman that you're acting like is your wife, this mistress that has borne you a son. But she didn't do that. And so in this process, I guess, I'm not sure exactly what control he had over this, but the mistress was taken away from him, and this is what he said in response to it. He said, "Meanwhile, my sins were being multiplied. My mistress was torn from my side as an impediment to my marriage, and my heart was clung to her, which clung to her was torn and wounded till it bled. And she went back to Africa, vowing to you, to the Lord, never to know any other man, and leaving with me my natural son by her. But I, unhappy as I was and weaker than a woman, could not bear the delay of the 2 years that should elapse before I could obtain the bride I sought." There was a waiting period. "And so, since I was not a lover of wedlock so much as a slave of lust, I procured another mistress," not a wife, of course. Well, all that happened, and before he actually married this woman, he was converted. And it turns out he was never married at all. He says, "Now she, Monica, saw that you have given her more in my regard than she had ever asked of you in all her sad and tearful lamentations. For you so converted me to yourself that I no longer desired a wife or any other ambition of this world. Thus you turned her mourning into joy, more plentiful than she had dared to wish for, and far more clear and pure than she could have found in the offspring of my flesh." She'd been praying for his conversion, but she also wanted him to have a wife. And basically saying that God sorted out those prayers to give her what she really wanted. Now, this is the point at which we admire Monica in particular, and that is her prayers for the conversion of her son. She watched him fall into sin, sins of the flesh and sins of the mind, and when he left home at 16, by the way, he was converted at 32. So it was a long time from the time he left home to the time he was converted. And then let me just read you a couple of quotes here from him about his mother praying for him. He says, "And you sent your hand from on high, and you drew my soul out of that profound darkness. When my mother, your faithful servant, wept for me in your presence more bitterly than mothers usually mourn the physical death of their children, you hearkened to her and did not despise her tears, which flowing down watered the earth and all the places where she prayed." Do we pray for our children like that? Praying for them with more power than if we were mourning their physical death. she went to a bishop there who had the habit of engaging people in discussion and debate, sort of thing. People who had fallen into some of these errors that Augustine had fallen into, and she begged him to go talk to her son and try to persuade him out of these errors that he held. And he said, "No, I'm not going to do it. He's not teachable right now. He's not ready to hear this." And he wouldn't do it. And it just made her beg even more. And just she cried and pleaded to him to do it. He wouldn't do it. And finally, it says the bishop, a little vexed at her importunity, her continuing not giving up, exclaimed, "Go your way. As you live, it cannot be that the son of these tears should perish." As she often told me afterwards, she accepted this answer as though it were a voice from heaven. And that just encouraged her more and more in her prayers. He says, "For I cannot adequately tell of the love she had for me, or how she still travailed for me in the spirit with a far keener anguish than when she bore me in the flesh." So, again, if any of you are drawing, this would be a great opportunity to draw a picture of a woman praying, because this is what she's known for, is praying for before the Lord for her husband and for her son. Now, when Augustine was 29, he was appointed to be a professor of literature in Rome. And apparently, she wanted to stop him from going. So she followed him all the way to the seashore to beg him not to get on the boat. Well, somehow or another, I don't know, he's not clear about this, but somehow I guess he couldn't deal with it, so he tricked her or something and just left. So again, if you want to draw a picture, a sad picture of a woman standing on the seashore watching a boat go away. He left without her. But what he said was that he realized later that she didn't want him to go. But this was part of God answering her prayers for his conversion. He had to go to Rome to eventually see the error of his ways. And there were a series of influences came into his life while he was there. And you may have heard the story. He was sitting somewhere and he heard some children playing. And he heard a child singing a song, and it sounded like to him, "Take and read, take and read." And he interpreted that as a message from God to pick up the Bible and begin to read it. So he went home, he began to study the Scriptures, and he was converted because of that. And it was that take and read that he heard in God's providence that was the point that got his attention. Now, a year before that, she had come to live with him. And not just with him, but there was a group of people who had all been converted, I guess, at about the same time. And she served them all like a mother. I guess she cooked their meals. It's kind of like a fraternity house mother or something. I guess it was a year after that they decided to go back to Africa. And on the way back, she became ill and died. And I want to read to you one of the things she said after he was converted. She says, "Son, for myself, I have no longer any pleasure in anything in this life. Now that my hopes in this world are satisfied, I do not know what more I want here or why I am here. There was indeed one thing for which I wished to tarry a little in this life, and that was that I might see you a Catholic Christian before I died." And by the way, Catholic Christian doesn't have the same connotation that it does today. It means not a heretic, not a Manichaean or an Arian or some other heretical group, but an Orthodox Christian. "My God has answered this more than abundantly, so that I see you now made His servant and spurning all earthly happiness. What more am I to do here?" So she saw the goal of all her prayers for him when she saw him converted before she died. Now, I know that not everybody here is a parent. And some of you are still kids, and you might be a long way off from being at the point of praying for your own children. But there's a lot that we can be encouraged about here, not just, obviously, praying for our own children, praying for our spouses, but also praying for brothers and sisters, praying for others that are in our family, praying for those that we're close to. So I'm going to talk mostly about praying for children and what we say in the last few minutes here, but what I say applies equally well to praying for brothers and sisters, or praying for parents, or praying for other family members too. So just because you're not a parent doesn't mean you can just check out here. This is something you need to listen to too. So what I want to do now is I've got a little, some cards. Jackson can, and Jonathan, could y'all help me out here? And if this isn't enough, just hand one out to everybody. You start on that side, Jonathan. This is a little summary. It's called 10 Reasons Why We Should Pray for Our Children. And so I won't be able to unpack every one of those, but hopefully you can keep that in your Bible as a spur to you. Now, we know that prayer does not save our souls or the souls of others, but God does use our prayers in the conversion of others. And praying for our children is an extremely important part of our bringing them up and the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, as we talk about praying, there are a few presuppositions we need to recognize. Praying for our children. Any more? Some of those aren't cut well, but you can find the good ones. First of all, we need to recognize that the core problem with our children and others and ourselves is beyond our means to deal with. The reason we pray to God is because He can do something that we can't do. We have to recognize that. If we don't come to the place of recognizing that this is out of our hands, that their conversion is out of our hands, the best teaching, the best instruction, all the best discipline, spanking, consistency, example, all that sort of thing is not capable of dealing with the core problem that our children have. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So we need to recognize that it's the Holy Spirit that has to do something that we can't do. And therefore we must go to God. We must ask God for His aid and His powerful work. The Spirit must open hearts. Acts 16:14 says, speaking of Lydia, it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening when Paul was speaking, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Again, we can do family worship every night, have them reading their Bibles in the morning, but if the Lord does not open their hearts to receive the things in the Word of God, then they won't be converted. So we must go to the Lord. Another thing that Augustine would have agreed perfectly with, and that is that, you know, there's some people that say election means that the devil is voting against you and God's voting for you and you cast a deciding vote. That is not what election means. This is a sovereign work of God. Election is a sovereign work of God, and it doesn't mean that we cast a deciding vote. If that were the case, God is sitting in heaven wringing His hands. He's done everything He can do and it's all up to you. What's the point of praying in that case? If it's out of God's hands, there's no reason to be praying. So, one of the presuppositions as we go to the Lord to pray for our children is that He is capable of changing hearts. And then finally, we have the presupposition that God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. It's not just something we do because we're desperate and there's no other choice, but He's invited us to pray. And He hears our prayers. All right? Now, let's look at some of these 10 reasons. First of all, the glory of God should always be first in our minds. We should pray for our children's salvation so that their lives will bring glory to our triune God. Now, when I was thinking about this, I had a little bit of a hard time. Can you think of any passage in the Scriptures that explicitly tells us that we should pray for our children? Anybody come up with anything? Well, I can't think of any. Not that explicitly tell us that we should. Does that mean it's not important? No, it doesn't. There is certainly clearly implied. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Certainly that includes our children. So they're included in a larger command to pray. But I think part of it is that we need to recognize that our prayers for our children are not some thing that's sort of set apart from our prayer life in general. We should be praying for lots of people. We should be praying for our children. We should be praying for others. But it's not some desperation thing that we pray only for our children in some obsessive sense. We pray for them just as we pray for other things. But I think there is a passage, and I mean actually more than one, that commend petitioning the Lord on behalf of our children. And if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. We just happened across this in our family worship in the last week, and it dawned on me that this is actually a pretty good text for this. While we're turning there, let me also mention Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 to 28. You might want to write that down and look at it later. Matthew 15, 22 to 28. In that case, a woman comes to him and begs Christ to heal her daughter. And after some discussion, he eventually does heal her, agree to heal her, and he commends her for her faith. And of course, her faith is in coming to Christ and petitioning him. Now, we don't think of prayer like that. I mean, they actually got to go and stand before Christ in physical presence. We don't get to do that. But it's the same idea. We still go to Christ and ask for things. And that's what we see happening in Matthew chapter 17. You've probably all heard this story before. Look at beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, there's a lot of stuff in that passage that we won't really have time to touch on. But it certainly is clear that someone realized that there was an issue with their child that was beyond their ability to deal with. So what did they do? They went to Jesus. And Jesus commends them for it. Okay? There was faith. And they're commended. I think the commendation is actually in Matthew 15 passage. But Jesus dealt with it. He dealt with it. And when others could not deal with it. Now, do you ever feel like a demon's living in you sometimes? And let's be honest, boys and girls, do you ever feel like maybe your brother or your sister has a demon living in them? Or your parents? Sometimes we need, maybe not literally a demon, but there are issues. There are deep issues in each one of us that only Jesus can deal with. Only Jesus can cast out. And so we need to go to the Lord believing that He can do that. Just like Monica did. She prayed to the Lord for her husband and her son. And let me just mention along with this that we should rejoice in the privilege that we have to pray with one another, especially husbands and wives, for our children. I'm sure that Monica would have loved to be able to pray with Patricius for her son, Augustine, but he wasn't a Christian for most of her life, and so, or most of his life, and so they may have prayed later, but not earlier. And so those of us who live in Christian marriages ought to take advantage of what Monica did not have. I want to also mention numbers 3 and 4 here. We should pray for our children because we cannot rely on others to do it for us. Now, you think about it. Our children are put into our families. And children, you got brothers and sisters. They're your brothers and sisters. They're not somebody else's. I doubt that you spend a lot of time praying for other people's brothers and sisters. I mean, there's just too many other things to pray for, and that's not something you're going to spend every single day praying about. But you can pray for your brother every day, and you can pray for your parents, and you can pray for your children. So if we don't pray for those that are under our care and that we are vitally connected to in our family life, who else do we expect to do it? Who else is going to do it if we don't do it? So the Lord has given us a trust to pray for those in our own family. And we can't rely, we can't just assume that other people will do it. And then the fourth thing is we should pray for our children because nobody else is likely to pray with the same concern as we have. Now you think about Monica going to this bishop. And you know, he may have wisely chosen the right course in not talking to Augustine. But clearly, it wasn't nearly as upsetting to him as it was to her that her son wasn't converted. He was almost like annoyed with her for continuing to ask. But then he realized that she was praying to him because praying to God about him because she had a kind of concern as a mother that the bishop just didn't have. And so we are going to have that kind of concern too. So I would encourage you to read and think through the rest of those things, and also maybe just put that in your Bible and give that some thought in the future to stir you up in that area. I have to confess that this has been a good reminder and a rebuke to me. I do pray for my children, but not in the way Monica prayed for her son. And I know that I need to do so more. Let me mention one other thing, too. And this is just in terms of family atmosphere. We ought to be asking our children what they would like for us to pray for about them specifically. And children, you ought to be able to go to your parents and say, "Mom, Dad, you know, I'm having trouble with such and such. Can you pray for me about that? I'm feeling like just hauling off and slapping Jonathan." Jackson may say that. He's never said that. And of course, they've never touched each other before. So that was just hypothetical. But if you're having trouble in something, go to your parents. And parents, ask your children. Make that a point of communication. It's about your prayer lives. And may the Lord bless us as we pursue these things. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. And we thank you, Father, that even though we are so often distracted and weak in our desires and simply unfaithful at times, Father, that you are faithful and you are gracious and you do so much more than our activity would ordinarily lead to. So, Father, we ask that you would forgive us as parents when we fail to pray for our children as we ought, when we fail to see our responsibility in that area. And I ask, Father, that you would renew us again to a greater desire to pray for our children, a greater discipline in that, a greater openness with our children about our prayers. That we would do that both privately and before them. Help us, Father, to persevere in these things. And Father, I ask that you would be glorified in this and that in all that we do, whether it's praying for our children or living our lives before you and before the world in general, that our ultimate desire and goal would be your glory, not just a happy family life, not just a ease or personal satisfaction in our own parenting, but your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.